Last week, on abortion, it was me, white, middle-aged male, speaking on abortion, and today it's me, I feel even more distant from the subject, in that as I approach this subject, I'm very aware that I'm younger, healthier, and effectively pain-free. My parents are still alive. I haven't been personally through this journey with a family member. And so I'm speaking a little detached, if you like, from the issue. As you think about the issue, though, as an Australian, there are probably four names that are most familiar to us in this debate. There are the philosophers Peter Singer and Helder Cusack, both formerly of Melbourne's Monash University. The suspended doctor, Philip Niskey, who actually was a classmate of my wife as a Sydney Uni medical student in the early to mid-1980s. And more recently, the TV presenter, Andrew Denton. Andrew Denton last year released a book, The Damage Done, 75 stories of people wrestling with euthanasia. And I just want us to, for a moment, feel some of the emotion of the issue. Here from Lateline last year, Andrew Denton speaking to Emma Alborisi.
The stories collected in the book I released today, The Damage Done, there's 72 in all. They come from across Australia, and they're patients and families, nurses, doctors, coroners. Some that stick in my mind, there was a young woman dying of motor neurone disease, and she wanted to go to a kind of legislation which would help her die peacefully. This is an incurable disease that in Australia we have a nickname for it, the bastard. And she was too ill to do that, and she lost her voice, so she wrote on a blackboard and gave it to her friend Elizabeth, who passed it on to us, one message which she wanted seen. This is so much worse than I imagined. Or the story of a devout Christian called Ken. Seven members of his family wrote a letter describing how Ken, who had advanced prostate cancer, in the end tore out a piece of paper from his To Do Today pad and wrote a note on it, which is in the book, saying, "I'm really sorry I had to do this." And he hung himself on the clothesline and was found by his son. We have the story of 90-year-old Eileen Dorr, who last year in South Australia, dying of cancer, desperate for release, but no legal way to do it. 17 weeks she stayed alive. For some of that period, she attempted to starve herself to death to hasten the process. And she kept a diary. And she wrote in that diary, "My country's laws decree death by a thousand cuts for me." This is the human face of the damage caused by the lack of a law for a sister dying in Australia.
70 plus stories. And you listen to those stories and they're powerful. And I think, hey, I don't want people to suffer. I've got compassion. And so why stand in the way? But I want us to actually spend a minute or two looking at the Word of God and believing that the Heavenly Father wants our good and knows what is good for us. So would you speak with me in prayer to God, asking that he might help us to understand his word this morning. Our Father God, as we come to you today, you are our Father, our Creator. You made us. We're just very aware that we are your creatures and you're the Creator, and therefore a humility is required as we listen to you. Lord God, help us to hear your word today. Help us to trust you. And we pray that we might get a sense of your will, your mind on this vexed issue. And we ask that you would help each of us in the personal decisions we make for ourselves and our family, that you would help us to trust you and live your way. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just roll out a couple of definitions to start with, and you'll see on point 2A, this is where I'm starting in terms of definitions. First one is killing, the act of ending someone's life, usually by something I've done, I pulled the trigger, or something I didn't do, I didn't feed the baby, I left the handbrake off. That's the first one. Second one, murder. It's when you intentionally kill someone without the right to do so. There are times when it is right to kill, but murder is when you intentionally kill without that right. Euthanasia, it's a Greek word made up of two other subwords, if you like, eu and thanatos. Thanatos means death. Eu means good. So euthanasia means good death, a deliberate intervention with the express intention of ending a life to relieve intractable suffering or loss of function. The alternative, it seems, as people are facing this decision, is suffering and loss of quality of life on the one hand, and that seems worse than death. And so you go for death, which is why they say good death. And the supporters see it as good, easy, painless death. Next definition, passive euthanasia. This is allowing someone to die or letting nature take its course. The Australian Medical Fraternity, they call this withdrawal of treatment. I actually think the term passive euthanasia is unhelpful, although it is used in the discussions. I think it's unhelpful when used in the euthanasia debate, because really I think it's a separate category, withdrawal of treatment. Because if you withdraw treatment, you're not doing things to prolong life that just a few decades ago you wouldn't have been able to do. Do you see, the medical technology has so advanced that we can prolong life now in ways we never would have dreamt of half a century ago. And so I think withdrawal of treatment is a better term than passive euthanasia. And today we're not really dealing at all with that category. That activity is fairly commonly practiced, and I don't have an in-principle objection to it ethically. Active euthanasia is the more classic euthanasia. It's helping someone to die. Another term, assisted suicide. It's that in this, a death is facilitated in some way. Maybe a syringe is pushed, a lethal injection, or a lethal dosage of drugs. The crucial difference between passive euthanasia and active euthanasia is that somebody has caused this death to happen, actively caused it to happen. And it could be voluntary. So voluntary euthanasia is where, well, it's an active euthanasia performed in accordance with the expressed intentions, the desires, the permission of the patient, the recipient. Or it could be involuntary. It's active euthanasia performed without the expressed intention, desire, permission of the patient. Could be, for example, a mortally wounded soldier on the battlefield, dying in pain, but shot dead by a colleague, a comrade, to end their pain. Or it could be an end-stage unconscious cancer patient given a lethal drug dose without having asked for it. So as we come to examine this question this morning, the question really for us is, and you see it, I've put it there on the handout sheet under point two, active voluntary euthanasia. Is it ever right, ever permissible, to terminate the life of a person for whom there's no reasonable hope of recovery, who's undergoing severe pain, who's requested that action be taken to hasten death? And probably in Australia, the most famous case of this was a man called John Elliott. It was 2007. This is the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald. My name is John Elliott. I'm about to die with my head held high. And he flew to Zurich because euthanasia, not legal here. He said, I'm in pain. There's no reasonable chance of recovery. And he was requesting action taken to hasten his death. This is his public statement.
My name is John Elliott. I'm a medical doctor from Sydney. I'm dying of multiple myeloma. Because of my illness, I have come to Zurich in Switzerland to use the service of the Dying with Dignity organization, Dignitas. I've made this trip halfway around the world to try and achieve control in my passing. My disease has dictated that I will soon die. I will die in pain. Worse than this, though, I will have no dignity in death. I do not want my wife, Angelica, to see me this way. I've been a burden on her for too long already. Just as in my life, I have been an independent and capable person, so I want the same in my death. I want to exit this world free, with my head held high. My decision to come to Dignitas is mine alone. I'm not depressed. As one who is medically trained, I know depression, and this is not me. I'm not even sad. Rather, I am here in Zurich because it's the only legal option available to me as an Australian citizen. I've always been law-abiding, and dying, I would not want to place others at risk of breaking the law. I especially would not want to wish Dr. Philip Nitschke and his organization, Exit International, any sort of trouble. Without the support offered from Philip and Exit, I would never have been able to make this trip. For this, I am extremely grateful. So, on 9 a.m. on Thursday, 25th of January, 2007, exactly 2 months short of my 80th birthday, I will die by drinking the lethal drug Nimbutal. My wife will be with me. I'm sharing my story in the hope that others may not have to endure what I have endured in coming to Switzerland, as grateful as I am to this country for making my death possible. I'm sharing my story to help our politicians understand why people must be allowed control and responsibility in dying, just like they had in living. My life is my choice.
From Sydney, in Zurich, Dr. John Elliott. And when we come back to some of the arguments, you'll actually hear some of those arguments that he has mentioned resonate through this talk. I want to recognize there are two diverging worldviews going on in this whole debate. There is what I'm going to call the natural worldview, and I'm going to call the other one the spiritual worldview, the worldview of the spirit. And you could call it the mind of the spirit, the ethics of the spirit, and it's really what's dominated Western philosophy, Western thinking for 2,000 years, but increasingly now, the natural worldview. So just see how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 2. We'll bring it up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Here's the natural man, the natural worldview. The man without the spirit does not accept the things that come from the spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them. They're spiritually discerned. There's all sorts of things that are spiritually discerned. And what is being said here is that there are people in the world who do not have the Spirit of God. They won't accept the things of the Spirit. They'll just think the arguments of the Spirit of God are foolish arguments. But the one to whom God has given his Spirit, sentence 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Just get this. The spiritual man is the non-Christian. Sorry. The spiritual man is the Christian. The natural man is the non-Christian. The spiritual man, the Christian, makes judgments about all things. And really what I think is being said there is the spiritual man is able to make judgments about the matters of the spirit and the matters of the natural and the spiritual. Now, I don't think he's actually saying that the spiritual person, the Christian person, will automatically, just because you've come to faith, you'll be a brilliant nuclear physicist, you'll be a brilliant chemist, you'll be a brilliant counsellor. But just saying that in principle, the person with the Spirit of God is able to make assessments, make understanding about the issues of the natural and the spirit. The spiritual person can live in both worlds, can operate in both worlds, can speak to the affairs of both worlds. So you have a spiritual astrophysicist. Well, they understand the natural, but they also understand the spiritual. Whereas the natural man, the non-Christian, is only able to speak in the natural world. They cannot speak with the authority of the affairs of the spirit. To ask a natural man to make an assessment about a spiritual task is to ask a colorblind person to make a comment on the beauty of a rainbow. It's to ask a tone-deaf person to write a review of Beethoven, to write a review of Pavarotti. The natural person cannot speak, just can't find their way in that area. But the spiritual person, see the last line, 15, 16, the spiritual person, he's not under any man's judgment. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Only the spiritual person. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm going to speak now first about the spiritual ethic and then about the natural ethic. So first, this is the ethic inspired by the Spirit of God. And just to be clear, were I in a debate in a natural environment with a non-Christian, these aren't the arguments I'd use. But because I'm working on the assumption that most people here are spiritual people, these are the arguments that I will use. And I get that these arguments wouldn't work for the tone-deaf colorblind, but it will work today if you're somebody with the Spirit of God. First, it won't surprise you, we start page one of the Bible, and I'm just going to go fast through this logic, so stay with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator. Every point that's going to be made in this talk in the end flows from the point that God is God. He is the maker. He is the creator. He is the one in charge. He's the maker of all, but specifically the maker of humanity. He didn't just create the world. He created you, me. And it was by God's action that humanity became a living being. So Genesis 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust, breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. The man became a living being. And just significantly, when you get to the New Testament, you discover that the Lord Jesus is not just the instrument of creation. It's through Jesus that the world came into existence, but he's also the one for whom creation was made. So Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Everything was created by him in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. When God made you, he made you for Jesus. You are not your own. You are Jesus's. And so I need, you need, we need to ask ourselves, how would Jesus have me live? What would Jesus have me do? The answer actually comes in Genesis 1 in verse 26, 27, 28. God said, let us make man in our image. In our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. And verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, created in the image of God. God blessed them, said, be fruitful, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the earth. Only humans created in the image of God. And humans, we can walk and talk with our Creator. Animals can't, fish can't. Only humans made in the image of God. Only humans given the task of ruling the earth under God. But we've given this task, we have this role of glory and honor. I'll give it to you from Psalm 8. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human that you remember him, the Son of Man? It's amazing. God remembers me. I'm a little man. And God remembers me. God cares for me. He made me less than God, verse 5. He crowned me with glory. And he's given me this responsibility, this privilege. It's like the writer of the psalm is just stunned at the awesome interest that God is showing in him. You made me, him, a ruler of the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen. The Bible sees humans, us, as special compared to the rest of creation. Now, just run an argument. I just want you to show you the two leading thinkers on the euthanasia debate in Australia over the last 40 years, Peter Singer and Helga Kuse. What I've just argued philosophically is exactly the opposite to their position. They published this book, Let the Baby Die, or Should the Baby Live? The Problem of Handicapped Infants, Helga Kuse and Peter Singer. Both used to be academics at Monash. Let me quote from them. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation, made in the image of God, singled out from other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul. From their secular worldview, they say no real design behind the universe, just natural selection and other forces working their way, no designer, no creator, no special place, no special role for humans. Singer goes on, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. Only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species Homo sapiens leads it to be treated differently from the dog or pig. However, species membership alone is not morally relevant. See, once you reject the idea of a creator, as Peter Singer has, there's no special reason to treat a human image of God as any more special than an animal. In the book, Let the Baby Live, or Should the Baby Live, Hughes and Singer argue, now we can see what is wrong with the traditional principle of sanctity of life. Those who hold this principle invariably take human in the strictly biological sense. They include within the scope of the principle all members of the species Homo sapiens and no members of any other species. This principle is indefensible for the same reason that racism or sexism are indefensible. You and I might say racist. You and I might say sexist. They say speciesist. Those who hold to the principle sanctity of life are giving great weight to something which is morally irrelevant. I'm quoting him. The species to which the being belongs. The traditional principle of the sanctity of human life elevates a morally insignificant characteristic into something of the utmost importance. Now, as Western society moves away from a Judeo-Christian worldview, our society is more and more likely to take on board the horrific endpoint that Singer articulates here. Point one, God is the creator. God makes humanity in his image. It's because we're made in the image of God that we have dignity and status. Point two, God is sovereign over the time, the birth and the death. He's the way, sovereign over the way human life plays out. Life and death are in his hands. Yahweh, speaking to Moses in Deuteronomy, see now that I alone am he. There is no God but me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power. It is God who is sovereign over whether or not a child is born. And therefore, to take the life of someone is to take something that God has given. I spotted this verse actually this week that he's God not giving life. God had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. God opens wombs, God closes wombs. God causes people to live, keep on living, God takes away life. You see that actually in Job 1, Job 1:21. Job saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't own my life. God owns it. God, actually, you see it in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed, just as man is destined to die once, and after that the judgment. God appoints the time of death. See, just feel how different this is to the secular humanist view. But the spiritual person with spiritual eyes the person who can see colours and hear tone, they're going to have a view of death, a real view of death. Not like a society that pretends that death doesn't exist or wants to soften its horrific reality. What is the view of death that spiritual eyes give us? Death is an enemy. An enemy of human life and an enemy of God. God never meant that people would die. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. There were no pain, tears, suffering in the Garden of Eden. But through the Bible, from Genesis 3 on, when humanity rebels against God, there comes a spiritual death, there comes a physical death, as this great enemy death stalks humanity. It's the terminal symptom of disease. It crashes in on us as humans in a way that it's an alien idea all through the Bible. It's a monstrosity, death. And Jesus' death and resurrection rails against it. In the cross, in the Jesus event, in the resurrection of Christ, ultimately death is destroyed. We know Satan, he's beaten in the cross of Christ. Colossians 2. But the final wrap-up, when that happens, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because of Genesis 3, we all die. And yet, we all die in suffering, all die in sickness. It's horrible and awful. But you know what that process of death does? It makes us long for heaven. And actually, the Christian knows that in the end, beyond death is better. Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this. He's in anguish, he's going through ambivalence regarding his possible death. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 21. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, that means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I really want to be with Jesus. I was talking to a friend. He went to visit a guy who was dying. It was itchy. He visited him the day before his death. And the bloke's in the hospital bed. And he had to whisper over, lean over to hear him, just whisper what he had to say. And this dying guy, Christian guy, just whispered out, "Ian, I am so excited. I'm looking forward to heaven," because he trusts Christ. "I'm looking forward to," I went to the funeral a fortnight ago, for the mother of a friend, and I partly went to support him, but I partly went because of her. We'd been to church together, this lady and I, for 15 years when I used to go to church in the eastern suburbs. And there's a whole lot of us in our 20s in the evening service, and then there was Ken and Betty in their 60s, and they were kind of the house parents of the evening service. Just in case you're feeling the call to be a house parent in the evening service, we'd love that. They love it if there's older people around. Anyway, Betty died 3 weeks ago, and I went to her funeral. It was wonderful. A life trusting Christ, and now she was Jesus. She's in a better place, and that's awesome. So there's a positiveness that the Christian can have about death. Even though it's the enemy, I long for beyond death. But that's not the story for the person who doesn't know Christ. I mean, if we just move from spiritualize for a minute and put on the blinkers, the colorblind blinkers of the worldly perspective. I mean, actually, we know for them it's eternal judgment. We know for the non-Christian it's hell. I mean, of course, without the spiritual eyes, you minimize this. Of course, without the spiritual eyes, you kind of push away the fact that hell is real and that hell is awful. And of course, if you're thinking with the perspective that hell's not real, well, then the worst thing is suffering. Isn't that right? I mean, if there's no beyond death and it's not going to be dreadful,
then I just don't want to suffer now, physically or emotionally. So without spiritual eyes, the logical choice, the natural choice, is just avoid the pain. So here's the natural person, the natural consequence. I went to the funeral, another funeral. This was a friend of a friend, a natural person. She'd killed herself. She was friends with a member of our community group, and I went to support the member of our community group. But this woman who died, she was a lawyer from Sydney, professional woman, successful lawyer. She'd flown to Brisbane, booked a hotel in Brisbane. In her early 30s, she was. She didn't want any of her family to be the one who found her. Killed herself. It was planned and organised. Secular funeral, Great Hall of the University of Sydney. And it was brilliant. It was amazing. The music was phenomenal. The speeches were scripted. The corporate success that she'd had was highlighted. No one criticised her final decision. And the script was perfect. She'd achieved everything. And the script was, she'd just done everything you could possibly want in life. And now there was nothing left to do, so she exited. And right at the end, her younger brother spoke and broke script and crumbled. And in tears and anguish, she yelled out in horror, "What's my sister done? How could she have done this? How could she not have known the pain she'd put me in?" And it was just in this perfect day, it was just this bizarre aberration to see him so crushed, so off script that no one knew what to do when he finished. And they just went back onto script as if he'd not said what the... But for years he'll go through anguish trying to put this together. For years asking questions about what had happened, living with horror and guilt and should I have been there and all sorts of things. Yeah, her suicide was awful, but it was also defiant. A fist shake at God, a snatching of the wisdom, a God I know better, God I'm taking control, God I'm usurping your authority. 2 weeks ago when I was on holidays, a friend rang me to ask, could he commit suicide? His question was, would God forgive you if you did? I mean, I presume he rang me because he wanted me to talk him out of it. But I said, no, it's God who gives life and God who takes away. That's God's prerogative. You can't take that. You can't do that. You mustn't do that. People are created in the image of God. It is God who determines the time of our birth, the time of our death. Death, judgment, sickness, that's part of God's purpose and plan for humanity. And for us to take it from God, to snatch it from God, that's the essence of sin. Fourthly, God is clear about what he expects us to do in regards to human life. In Exodus chapter 20, 10 commandments, verse 13, do not murder. Big overall command from God in relationship to this. We saw last week, though, there was a difference between murder and killing. Genesis 9:5. I'll require a penalty for your lifeblood. I'll require it from any animal, from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I'll require that person's life. Divine retribution is promised for someone who kills a human. God will not tolerate it. Verse 6. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. And just be clear, there's no distinction here. There's no mention here of it's okay to kill if their quality of life is low. There's no mention here of it's okay to kill if they're in a nursing home or mentally retarded. No, verse 6 of Genesis 9, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall his blood be shed. For God made humans in his image. It's because humans are made in the image of God that God says, do not kill. And he takes it so seriously. To kill someone
is not just a violation of the other person, it's a violation of the image of God. It's a violation of the rule of God. So, here is the bottom line of the Christian worldview. No killing, except in a clear case where Scripture allows it, and it could be in the case of capital punishment for killing, could be in the case of if a court sentences that, or defending the holiness of God, or a war. But there is no mandate, no approval to kill in the case of a sick or an elderly or a disadvantaged or disabled person. So euthanasia, from a biblical perspective, is morally reprehensible. So, summary, God is God, humanity in his image. It's God's place to determine the time of birth, the time of death. Death is the enemy. Death is defeated. Death is better for the believer, worse for the unbeliever, horrific for the unbeliever. And to kill an image bearer of God is a specific affront to God. Suffering. We all suffer. We all go through trials. The Bible teaches that trials are the points where we come to trust in Jesus. So when I'm in pain or sickness, then in that sickness, in that difficulty, I reach out in trust to Jesus. I call out to Jesus. I want to learn. I want to grow in trust of Jesus, knowing that I'm secure in his love, knowing Romans 8:39 that height nor depth nor anything else in all creation won't separate me from his love. My own experience has been that it's in the hard times that I've grown spiritual muscles. In comparison, the easy times of life are like relaxing on a spiritual beach resort. But in the hard times, it's been like a spiritual gym, God making me, working on me to be more like Christ. That doesn't incidentally mean I'm a masochist. I am totally for headache pills. I'm totally for painkillers. I'm married to a doctor. I believe in pain relief. She thinks I'm a wimp. But I say the flu is more serious if you're male. How should the Christian act? Well, far from ending to end someone's life, God's person should act in the way that God says, which is other person-centered love towards our neighbour, with the content of love being to act God's way. I'm just thinking of, I'll just give you the verse, it's Matthew 22, love the Lord, Matthew 22, 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, the greatest and most important command, love your neighbour as yourself. It says, I run this Christian life focused on Jesus. My hope is that as I get near the end, I'll still be focused on Jesus and looking to care for others, thinking of the example of Christ, and not wanting to act autonomously, taking matters into my own hands. But as I run this life focused on Jesus, and people near their end, the people around me near their end, whether it's my parents, my wife, I want to act in other person-centered love towards them, never sending the message that they're a burden, putting aside my twisted selfishness, acting to serve with love and delight. Okay, that's the spiritual view. Now, let me put the glasses on. Let me go tone deaf and give you the natural argument. This is from the humanist perspective. Undergirding that view, you want to take notes here, is that death is better than suffering because there's no afterlife. There's no sense of facing the judgment of God or needing to be right with your creator. And so if you've got no afterlife, if death is the end, then what I've got now is suffering and then an off switch. Well, compassion would lead me to choose death over suffering, and compassion would lead me to encourage them to choose death over suffering. And so, therefore, euthanasia is demanded as a way of reducing suffering. Then,
comes the argument from autonomy. The biblical worldview, the spiritual worldview, is God is in charge, and God allows us to make choices within a framework, to act in the wisdom that God gives to rule his world. But the secular worldview, a hard autonomy, asserts a human individual autonomy. I'm free as an individual to choose right and wrong, to define right and wrong, to define my own values, to define the time and method of my death. And again, if you are working just from the natural perspective, that might be compelling. Fourth argument could be that being an elderly person, being an infirm person, I don't want to be a burden on my family. And that, in a sense, that's, I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be a burden on the kids. I don't want to be a burden on society. I don't want to be a burden on the health system. I don't want to reduce my children's inheritance. Fifth argument, quality of life. The person who wished to be euthanized sees themselves as having low quality of life. I remember hearing former Governor Bill Hayden put it like this. Mr. Hayden said, "I view the prospect of the closing days of my old age with apprehension. I've visited too many nursing homes, seen too many vegetating old people who were once vigorous, vivacious personalities now dependent on their middle-aged children, much as when infants, those children were dependent on them." He goes on to say, "The loss of personal control, of autonomous human personality for me would destroy my sense of human dignity." His arguments are quality of life arguments. That once the life has dipped below a certain level, it's not worth it anymore. Not worth it for me, not worth it for them in the nursing home. Now, Bill Hayden is sugar-coated Peter Singer. Can you see that? Peter Singer says, for quality of life, what you need is capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication. That's what's necessary for Singer to respect life. And Singer's point is clear. A dog who is able to communicate in a rudimentary way is superior in his view to a human infant or an elderly person who lacks an equal ability to communicate. Well, how do I respond? What's my reply? Well, first thing is, super hard to talk to somebody when they're in that endgame moment. I've been asked a number of times to go to hospital to talk to a dying person about the gospel by a child of the dying person. And they're struggling in a bed. And how can they deal with these issues that are so important when they're just trying to just maybe try and keep alive? So you want to have these conversations not then, but a long time earlier. And what do I want to do? I want to see them firstly move from being natural people to being spiritual people. Because the big win is not that they don't have euthanasia. The big win is they know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and spend eternity with him in heaven. That's what I'm shooting for. So I want to be saying Jesus is real, that he did live and die and rise, that heaven is open to you, that you can trust him. But you won't get there by shaking your fist at him. You won't be helped by autonomously demanding that you go your own way. You've got to turn to him. You've got to trust him and walk listening to him as he takes you through this complex journey. I then imagine that the whole issue of am I suffering and my current suffering and the suffering I'm about to have is front of mind. I'd come back to the argument that suffering teaches us. I might quote them a poem from Robert Browning Hamilton. He wrote, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, And ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. I'd remind that we're creatures of the Creator, that we're not autonomous, that decisions aren't ours. And I'd say that it's a wrong, muddle-headed perspective to think that you going on living is selfish. I try to help them see that our world at its best is built on other person-centeredness. Well, that's from Jesus, but that's the best of humanity. That you act in the best interests of the others around you. And you're thinking at the moment, that you think, oh, I've just got to not put myself in the way of the kids or something like that. That's just crazy thinking. Let them love you. Let them care for you. Let them serve you. Let them honour you. So facing death today, they're having a debate in the Parliament in Victoria. And the proposals being put forward down there are similar to the proposals that get put forward around the place when euthanasia is proposed. And they always say, here's the minimum. It's going to be super strict. Two doctors, psychiatrists, have to certify you're of right mind. And they say there's so many safeguards. You've got to be of right mind and you can make your autonomous individual decision. But a psychiatrist I know, she said when she's asked by people to do this examination, she refuses. Why does she refuse? Well, she says to the person asking, would you want that responsibility? Would you want to be the person somebody killed themselves on your diagnosis? You said, yeah, sure, kill yourself. What if you were wrong? How could she live with herself? She doesn't want to be part of it. I mean, she's not a Christian, but she just doesn't want to be part of that. Because just my whole thing is to help people through. That's what I'm about as a psychiatrist. That's why I went into psychiatry, to help them, not to harm them. But you get two psychiatrists, and I'm sure you can, you just pay enough for the specialist you want to say what you want to say, you just pay enough. And then the argument will quickly follow. Well, why? Why do they need to be of right mind? Why can't they be depressed? That's unfair. That's not, I want to be euthanized and I'm depressed. Surely that's reasonable. And we're on the slippery slope. Peter Singer rejects this, but he summarizes it well. The most powerful objection to the legalization of either voluntary euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide is that once we begin to allow some people to kill others, we'll find ourselves sliding down a slope that leads to killings of a kind that no one wants. We may begin with strict control designed to ensure that euthanasia is only carried out after a patient in an unbearable position has repeatedly requested it. But so the argument runs, we will gradually slide to euthanasia for people who are not capable of requesting it, or for people who are not suffering unbearably, but whose continued life puts a burden on the families. Then perhaps we'll move to euthanasia for those who have not asked for it, but whose treatment consumes scarce healthcare resources that could be more effectively used elsewhere. In the end, say some opponents of the legislation, we'll end up with a state like Nazi Germany that kills all those it considers to be worthy of life. What kind of society do we want? You know what kind of society I want? You know what I'm aspiring to? One of my friends wrote on Facebook this morning, he posted this at 5 o'clock, about his wife. Jan is near the end, or rather than the beginning. She vomits up almost all the very small amount of food she eats. Problem is that if someone isn't there, when that happens, she soils her pajamas and bedclothes. In this well-appointed hospital, there seems to be a shortage of the special containers needed to manage it. Another problem is that any recently imbibed tablets are also lost to her system. Wisely, the nurses on duty last night moved her to a room nearer the nurse's station to keep an eye on her. Family members will now keep an 18-hour vigil by her bedside. Every 5 years or so, when something serious is on my mind, I do a prayer walk around our neighbourhood at 3 a.m.-ish. Tonight, the magpies were softly chorusing their encouragement. There's no other sound or movement anywhere. We live in a safe suburb. I came back home to this moving message from a dear friend. I'm praying for you. No need to respond. I hope all creation lights up for you and reminds you of his love. It is hard to watch your partner suffer. Life in all its wild, furious fullness. Life in its gut-wrenching, raw dance. Life in every colour and hue. Be amazed and be comfortable and comforted in this stage of being lost and found. Know that you are held in prayer, that every person you are and have been and will be is held. The baby, the child, the boy, the man, the son of God, the boyfriend, the husband, you are held. All this only reality, this present intensity, this time, where you truly realize there's no such thing as time drags along. You're held and you'll be all right. Amen. Well, there's a husband nursing his wife in her last hours this morning. As his wife dies after 50 years of marriage. I think it'd be 50 years. He's got a 45-year-old daughter. We've been married 25 years. We will be married 25 years this April. Which means in 25 years, this could be us. Kathy in hospital with bedpans, or me in hospital with bedpans. And you know what? That is my ambition. That is what I want. I don't want to be the guy in Zurich. I don't want to be in any of Andrew Denton's stories. I want to be the husband who, for the next 25 years, so other person-centeredly loves my wife. I mean, that's what I promised 25 years ago. And I don't want to be making her feel like she's a burden. I promise to love her, and I love loving her. I promise to serve her, and I love serving her. And you know what this guy, my mate on Facebook this morning, when he looks back in 5 years' time about how he handled this situation, he's not going to have any regrets. And when he gets to heaven and meets his wife, and he will get to heaven and he will meet his wife, she will know that through this whole difficult season, her husband consistently acted for her best interest. And he'll be able to face her, look her in the eye, and said, I made every decision for you, for your best, in other person-centeredness for you. I was always there for you and I acted for you. That's the husband I want to be. That's the son I want to be. It's my prayer that when it comes to my parents' last lap, that I'd end up meeting them in heaven and they would know that when I had to make decisions, I made decisions that were for their good. That I always acted for their good. And it's my prayer that I would, as a son, model that to my children so that when they come to make decisions for me, they'd see that the paradigm that I'd modeled, the paradigm that I'd lived by, whether it was an other person-centered love, that that's what I valued. And that's the principle by which I'd hope that they would make decisions on my behalf.